Good evening.
I'd ask if all of you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this evening to Isaiah chapter 30. As we are continuing to work through Isaiah's prophecy, we have about 10 or so more chapters before we get to, I don't want to say the good part because that's certainly not what I mean, but the second half of Isaiah that's really, maybe I just should have just started there. That was what I was really excited about in preaching through Isaiah. But the first half has been, I hope, at least for you, it's been for me, very instructive and encouraging to see the way that God's grace is constantly present to His people, even in the midst of their constant rebellion and seeking out other paths beside Him. Here we'll be reading all of chapter 30 from verse 1 down through verse 33. I'm sure that's right. Before we read this portion of God's Word this evening, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You this evening. We thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and Your love of which we have sung this evening. Father, we pray this tonight as Your Word is read and proclaimed. We pray that You would be with us by the power of Your Spirit, that Spirit that You sent in ages past to carry along men as they wrote these words, that by that same Spirit these words would be living to our ears this evening and would work themselves into our hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of Me, and who devise plans but not of My Spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked My advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on their backs of young donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people who shall not profit, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Him Shebeth. Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. So there shall not be found among it fragments, a shard to take fire from the hearth, or to take water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain, and as a banner on a hill. Therefore the Lord God will wait, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. For he will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. You shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill, rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempests and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps. And in battles of brandishing, he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Well, thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the principles that Isaiah has been laying out for the people of Israel over and over again is the reminder of the reality that if one places himself outside of the covenant promises of God, there is no hope for salvation. Again and again, the people of Israel have been reminded that as they rely upon their own strength or as they look to other nations for salvation, for safety, for security, and for peace, that those two things, looking inward or looking to other mere humans, that either of those activities will only end in despair, will only end in judgment and destruction. And here, again, this sort of principle, if you will, is particularly applied to the people of Israel, or rather the people of Judah, it's the southern kingdom, as they see the threat of Assyria, as Assyria has come and swept away the northern kingdom of Israel, and Israel or Judah, rather than looking to their God for strength, is looking to the south, is looking in the direction of Egypt. Now we'll see as the chapters progress, sort of the history of this event sort of unfold. But here it is spoken of in, well, we could call it prophetic language. And yet this is not Isaiah through God's grace looking into the future and seeing something that is about to happen and warning against it. I think what we have here is Isaiah describing something that has already occurred or perhaps is occurring even at the very moments that he is saying these things. Israel, I keep saying that. Judah, the southern kingdom, has in fact already sent messengers down to Egypt, requesting Egypt's aid against Assyria. And Isaiah takes this reality, this activity of the leaders in Jerusalem, and gives word to it. He speaks into the reality of what they have done. He both warns them against this plan that they have hatched, even as he reminds them and reminds us of the way in which God works to save his people from every adversity, as we'll see as we go through this passage. The first thing that we see here is Isaiah looking to their present situation and reminding them that Egypt cannot help them. Again, there's been something of an embassy that has been sent off to Egypt. It is here in verses 1 through 7, his sort of description of what has happened. And it seems likely that what they've done is actually sent this embassy down by secret ways. If you look down in verse 6 with the odd statement that Isaiah seems to, on the one hand, in verses 1 through 5, sort of speak particularly of the people in Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem. But here in 6 and 7, it's sort of an oracle against the beasts of burden that they've used to perhaps take some tribute money or whatever down into Egypt. But they've gone through a land of trouble and anguish where the lion and the lionesses are. This is not the main road that goes to Egypt. This is down through perhaps the hidden roads, the valleys and the hills. It is so that they might not be seen. Whether this is from the nations that sort of are there in between Jerusalem or Judah and Egypt, or whether it's to hide from the Assyrians, or perhaps even in one sense to hide this reality from their own people. But certainly the Lord sees that his people are looking to the south. They are looking to this ancient enemy to seek an alliance, to seek strength and power and security against a new threat. Isaiah describes it as devising plans. Another way to translate what he said there is sort of the weaving of a web. Now for us, if you hear someone is sort of weaving a web, it comes to us, I think, as sort of the plots and the treacheries behind it. It's a tangled web that Jerusalem weaves. But another way of thinking about that is the idea of seeking a covering over themselves. Now, if you've ever spent any time out of doors, particularly if you've ever spent the night out of doors, you would know that a spider's web is a poor covering to place over you. And so perhaps even that is Isaiah's way of casting scorn on this plot to cover over Israel. It will do no better than if it was a spider web. It's fragile and it's full of holes. A strong wind comes by and will blow it away. But notice that their plans and their counsel are not of God. They have not inquired of the Lord. They have not gone to their prophets and said, "What should we do? What will the Lord have us do?" It's almost as if Isaiah is sort of standing there with his hand raised and saying, "Anybody want to know what the Lord says? Anyone want to hear from our God?" He is ready to give them the word of the Lord, but they have refused to hear it. And even when they've heard it, they've refused to heed it. And so the Lord tells the leaders in Jerusalem through his prophet that this will not go as they have planned. Rather than strength, rather than security, this alliance with Egypt will only end in shame and humiliation for the people of Israel, for the people of Judah. But how else could it end when you seek to flee from this new enemy, this feared destroyer in Assyria, and you go back to a proven destroyer? Egypt has long proven itself to be nothing but an enemy against the people of God, and their history is such that they have demonstrated that however friendly they may look at first, in the end they will seek to put an end to the worship of God, as they did when Jacob and his sons went down into Israel, or went down into Egypt. It may begin well. It may seem to begin well, but in the end, Egypt will look upon the people of Israel with contempt. They will see them as no one that can help them. And so they will place them back into slavery. God is saying, this is how it will end. It will end badly. However wise you think this is, however much effort you've put in to change things this time, it will all be for nothing. Now, it's so easy for us tonight to look back and sort of shake our heads at those in Jerusalem. My friends, how often have we gone back to our own Egypts, if you will, back to our own sins and said, oh no, this time it'll be different. I'm going to plan my way through this thing better and it won't turn out like it did last time. I will just work harder and I won't fall into that sin. I won't fall back into those old pathways. And Isaiah is reminding even us tonight that the only way to avoid this idolatry of self is to flee from all temptation to try and work it out ourselves. To try to live our lives through our own wisdom or by our own strength and to cling to our God and to hear His Word. Because I think as Isaiah goes on, that is the underlying problem here. You see, going to Egypt is in one sense but a symptom of a deeper issue. It's a refusal to hear and to cling to the Word of God. In that sense, verse 8 is something of an irony. Now go and write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll. I mean, they haven't been all that interested in the Word of God before. Why would they be interested in it now that Isaiah's writing it? But notice that he's writing it though so that it may be as a eternal, as a perpetual witness against his people. It's not so much that they might read it and learn, although if that happens, then praise be to God, but that it would be a memorial. It would be a reminder to them of their rebellion. Write it before them that they are a rebellious people, that they are lying children, children who will not hear the word of the Lord. They would be rid of the word of God. And so they say to the seers, don't see. Don't do what God has given you to do. They say to the prophets, don't prophesy to us right things. Speak to us only smooth things. Prophesy deceit, they ask. Tell us what we want to hear. I'm tired of you, Isaiah, always coming and telling us that our plans are foolish and will only end in destruction. Is there not some prophet around here somewhere who will tell us that we will be victorious, that we will be successful? Now, once again, Isaiah is not so much repeating back to the people what they have said. I mean, after all, who would actually go to a prophet and say, I want you to lie to me. I want you only to say smooth things. I want you to take this God and to cause Him to cease to be before us. He's not so much repeating what they've said, but verbalizing their actions. He's saying, this is what your actions say. When you refuse to hear the word of the Lord, whether it comes from the seers or whether it comes from the prophets or whether it's in the word that He's already given to you, when you refuse to hear that, what you are saying is, I only want to hear lies. I do not want this Holy One of Israel. I do not want this God to be before me. I only want my own plans. I only want my own desires. But again, this as well reminds us, does it not, that our actions speak. And sometimes if our actions were given words, they would say shocking things. And I wonder what it would be like to have a prophet who stood behind me all day long and watched the things that I did and spoke, gave words to my actions. And I imagine very often he would just say, that was dumb. Probably would be mostly what he would say. But then as I am tempted to fall into sin and the prophet is standing behind me and sees that action, I never spoke any words, but he says, you must not want this God to be your God. You must not want this salvation to be transforming your life. You must not care about the Word of God because of what you're doing or what you're even thinking. You may not say those words, but is it not the case that our sin, our rebellion speaks these words? Do not see. I don't want to see what the Lord has to say about this particular situation. Do not prophesy right things. Don't speak into my heart the truth of God's law and God's power. I'm angry now with this person, and I want to be angry. I don't want to hear the word of my Lord telling me that anger is as the sin of murder. I want to be angry. How often do our sins speak these very words? I do not want to see. I do not want to hear the truth. Yet the word of God cannot be gotten rid of any more than we can get rid of this great God. He gives a picture of this idea, the picture of this sort of behavior. It's like a wall that is just about to fall, about to collapse under its own weight. It's bulging out, and even if the wind doesn't stir, this wall is just going to collapse. It's going to fall down. Not because anything else has happened, because it is rotten from the inside. And yet notice that alongside this metaphor of the people of God having abandoned His Word as a wall that is ready to collapse, Isaiah also reminds them that they are like a potter's vessel that is about to be smashed. When my children were younger, sometimes we'd come home and there would be a pot or a glass that was broken, and we would say, well, what happened? It broke. It broke. We would say, no, it didn't. One of you broke it. Who broke it? And the idea here is, on the one hand, right, the wall is collapsing in and of itself. It's collapsing under its own weight. And in that sense, you could say it's done it itself. But at the same time, Isaiah is reminding them that it's also like this pot that the Lord has picked up and smashed. They have inward fault. The fault of their collapsing is because of their refusal to hear God's word. But the reality of their collapsing is because God is the one who is pouring out His wrath upon them from turning away from His law. And notice the end result of this. I mean, in one sense, if a stone wall collapses, what do? You put it back together again. But when the pot is dashed into pieces in this way, he says that there's no use left to it. Even the shards that might have been left after the pot has been broken, they're not worth even to use to dip into the cistern to get water. They're useless. They are completely broken because of their refusal to hear God's word. But then as Isaiah sort of continues on in the things that the Lord has called him to write down for them, he reminds them that in refusing to hear the word of the Lord, they've also refused to listen to the way that the Lord has set forth that they might flee from this danger. He says in verse 15, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. Perhaps saying specifically this to those ambassadors to Egypt. It is from returning from Egypt. It is returning back the way that you have gone and in resting in your God. Not in running around saying, who will save us? But in resting in the one who's promised to save you. That is how you will be saved. It is in quietness and confidence where you will find your strength. Isaiah is reminding them that God has always set forth the way of salvation and the way of His people's strength. It is repentance and faith. If they will return, if they will trust, then they will be saved and they will be strong, not in themselves, but in their Lord. This is what the Lord has been saying all the way back since Genesis 1. If you will only trust in me, you will be safe. If you will only rest in me and have confidence in me, then you will be strong in that faith. But just as they have rejected the Word as an item, they've rejected the words that the Word contains. But you, he said, would not. And you said, no, we will flee on horses. We will make our own way. We would rather trust in worldly strength. He says, well, okay, that's great. If you want to flee, then you'll flee. And if you say, well, yes, that's great because we have swift horses. Well, what is the Lord going to do but cause your pursuers to merely have swifter horses? How can you get away with the God who is sovereign over all things? I will find the fastest horse in the entire world, and all this Lord has to do is cause another horse to simply be faster. In one sense, it's not fair. But it's not supposed to be fair. He is the sovereign. He is the Lord. There is nothing you can do to flee from Him except to flee to Him. This is what He's been saying to Judah, to Jerusalem all along. But as He goes on, He also reminds us of the solution to the real problem of the people of Israel, the people of Judah. He tells them in verse 18 that the Lord is going to wait. He is not going to abandon Judah. He is going to wait. Why? Well, because they are a people of His own choosing. They are a people that He has chosen to be gracious and merciful to. Remember, even as He says in verse 19, for a people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Both of these are pictures of God's election and God's choice. He hasn't caused His presence to be known anywhere else in all the world but this city and this mountain. If He has chosen to reveal Himself to these people, then He has chosen them to be recipients of His mercy and of His grace. But He's also chosen them as a people, and therefore as they drift from Him, He is the one who will give them adversity for bread and affliction for water. But He does this in order to draw them to Himself. He does this so that as they feel the adversity, as they feel the affliction, they will cry out to Him who ever waits to hear their cries for help. And when He hears their cries for help, He comes with salvation. But what's interesting here, particularly in light of what they have abandoned, is what He brings with that salvation. If you look back again at verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind... Oh, I'm sorry, it's in verse 20. The bread of adversity and the bread of affliction, yet your teacher... And I think it should be singular, not plural. Your teacher will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. What is that teacher that they have sought to move into the corner to sort of turn their back on? It is God's Word. Now that Word will be before them. It will not be in the corner behind them. It will be before them. They will see it. Excuse me. And yet it will be right behind them, whispering into their ear, this is the way, walk in it. You see, in their rebellion and their unbelief, they had stuffed down the Word of God so that it was not active in their hearts and active in their minds. They said to their preachers, their prophets, do not speak that word to me. But now that they have seen the error and the folly of their ways, now that they've turned to this God and He has saved them, He comes with His Word to guide and direct them. And it's no longer a despised thing that they want shoved in the corner, that they don't have to pay attention to. Now they hear it. Now they see it. It is what guides them. It's what directs them. And notice in verse 22, what it directs them specifically to do first. Defile the coverings of their images of silver. To flee from their idolatry. To flee from their previous actions. To despise the sins that they had committed. The sins that had driven them away from their God. To throw them away. To say, get away from me. I want nothing more to do with you. But even as his people repent and turn to God, he also promises a reversal of the curse even upon the ground in verses 23 and 24. As the rain comes down, as the seed is sown, and there's this increase of the bread, of the gift of the ground, even the livestock, the young donkey and the oxen, the beasts of burden that had been used to bring these ambassadors down to Egypt, now they are eating cured fodder. It's the very best. So the Lord is contrasting what He will do for them if they turn and repent. It's a day of healing for His people, rather than a day of judgment, as He has been warning them will come upon them. My friends, I think that before we sort of finish up the end of this, I think that this is important for us, because we have to be reminded that the solution to our problems, whatever they are, the solution to the problems of our sin, the solution to the problems of our struggles and our misunderstandings, is not for us to work harder or to plan smarter. That's not the solution to the problem. The solution to our problem of faithlessness in God's Word and as His people is the faithfulness of our God, His mercy and His grace, His covenant love. That is what saves us. It's not our activity that saves us. It's not even our activity that maintains the relationship that we have with our God. That is of grace. That is of His love. Isaiah is not saying to the people, you need to work harder. You need to work smarter. And then the Lord will love you. And then He will come and save you. No, he says, flee to this God. You cannot work hard enough to overcome the reality of your sin. You cannot work smart enough to overcome the reality of your sinful mind. The only way of salvation is to flee to this God and have His mercy be poured out upon you. But then he also reminds us that our work, our plans, while they are not the solution to our problem, they are the response to His salvation. When the Lord saves us through our repentance and faith, when we come back into right relationship with Him because of His grace and His mercy poured out upon us through His Son, Jesus Christ, what does He then give us? Well, He gives us His law, His Word. And says, this is the way, walk in it. He doesn't say, this is the way, walk in it, and after you've walked in it for 5 years, then you can be sure you're saved. He says, flee all of your activity and come to me in repentance and faith. Believe in my Son, Jesus Christ. Not what he's saying, of course, to the people in Jerusalem, because his Son has not yet come. But for us, he's saying, flee to Christ. And Christ will embrace you with His mercy, His grace, and His salvation. And then He will place into your hands His law, His guidance, His instruction. And then all that you do from that day forward is a response to what God has done. We have to remember this. We have to realize and place these things always in their proper order. That if we are struggling with sin. The way through it is to come back to Christ. Not to try and make ourselves better before we present ourselves before this God, but to recognize that it's grace and that He is there waiting for His people ever to repent and to turn to Him. The real problem is not Assyria. It's not even Egypt. The real problem is sin. And so, perhaps by way of demonstrating that, from 27 down to the end of the chapter, he reminds them that Assyria really is no threat to them. I mean, after all, who is the most mighty warrior? Who is the greatest ruler of all? Is it not our God? Our God is the one who is the Lord of hosts, and that is a military description. It is descriptive of the mighty hosts of angels that are behind Him, ready to go forth on His command and to defeat all enemies. He is coming from afar. He is burning with anger against His enemies. And he's saying this to a people, at least as Isaiah is sort of looking into the future, who have turned and repented. He's not coming with anger for His people. He's coming with anger for Assyria, for what He has done to God's people. And how does this God now, I know on the day of judgment it will be manifest in a very different way, but now how does God manifest His greatness and His might and His rule over all things? We'll look again at verse 28. It is His breath that is like an overflowing stream. It is the word that comes out of His mouth that He uses to defeat His enemies. He speaks and it sifts the nations. He speaks and it declares the folly and the futility of any life lived apart from His grace and His law. And He puts into the mouths of His people this new song, a song of new grace for His people, of the new marvelous things that this God has done to save. All of this He's saying to the people in Jerusalem, all of this is part of God's holy plan. This only wise God who has raised up Assyria for this very purpose, to threaten His people, to make them see the folly of their idolatry. Not to cause them to flee to Egypt of all things, but to flee to Him. He is the one who has done all of this so that His people would repent and turn to Him. Now friends, this again is a good reminder for us. Not that there is a nation standing on the other side of the highway here, ready to come in and kill us and destroy us, so that the threat of that is causing us to turn to God. Obviously, God uses very different ways than this in our own lives, at least in our particular lives. But it's a reminder that all of the trials that we face, all the valleys that we must go through, the dark and the dangerous valleys, the valleys of the shadow of death, that all of these are given to us by our God. And why does He do this? Why does He cause us to go through those dark, difficult places? Why does He allow hurt to come upon us? For the very same reason that He allows pain and suffering and hurt and uncertainty and that feeling of insecurity to come upon Judah, to come upon Jerusalem. He hurts us only so that we would be healed. It is the chastisement of the Lord that we feel, and it is always for this purpose, to lead us back from the way that we have drifted. It's as if for just a moment He gives us an ability to feel the reality of what our sin would mean if not for His grace. He allows us to feel some of the pain and the suffering that our sin causes. Not the fullness of it, but some of it, that we might turn from it and cling to Him. But friends, even as we go into the dark places, even as we go into the deep valleys of the shadow of death, He is there with us. He's not the God that looks down into the valley from on high and says, "That looks pretty rough, doesn't it?" He is the God who waits by our side, who walks with us through all of these, so that all we need to do is turn and there He is, ready to forgive, ready to restore. The whole of chapter 30 then is a memorial stone for the people of Judah. It is reminding them what will come to pass if they turn to this God in repentance and faith, that He will save them, that He will guide them and lead them, that He will destroy their enemies by the breath of His mouth. But it's also a reminder that if they do not, if they continue in this path, that He will bring upon them covenant curses. He will allow great hurt so that He can heal His people. But again, for those who cling to Him in repentance and faith, who respond to His grace, He will protect them. He will defend them. He is constantly saying to Jerusalem, "This is the only God with whom you have to do. If you seek to stand against this God, who can save you? But if you trust in this God, who can stand against you? If this God is for you, who can be against you?" My friends, let it be for us, let it be said of us that we stand with this God, that we cling to Him, that we run and flee from our sin, that He might have mercy and grace upon us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these words, these reminders of the ways in which You have worked in the lives of Your people of old. Father, we know that the principles that are laid down here are just as pertinent to us as they were to Jerusalem thousands of years ago. That You stand ready always to receive the repentance and the faith of Your people. We pray, Father, that You would indeed be before us and behind us, that You would be guiding us in the paths that You have set out for us. Not so that we might be saved, but to respond to Your grace. To respond, O Lord, to this great salvation that You have wrought for us in Your Son. And so we pray all of these things in His name. Amen.